Please turn now in your copies of God's Word to Matthew chapter 4, the Gospel according to Matthew, where we will be reading from verse 12 through verse 17. Matthew 4 from verse 12, this is on page 809 of the Church Bibles. Now when he, that is Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word is precious to us. For without it, we would know nothing of you, and we would know nothing of your glories in salvation. We cannot reason our way to God. We cannot imagine God and the things that you have done. And so we are completely reliant on this book, on this holy text, to show us who you are and what you have done for us in Christ. We pray that as we study this word now, that your Spirit who inspired it would open it to us, and that he would show us the great treasures that are contained here. And that he would apply them to our hearts, that we might be changed by the preaching of your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, after the ministry of the prophet Malachi to the returning exiles, there was a period, approximately 400 years, of absolute silence. After the stunning words of hope that had come to exiled Israel and then to the returned remnant through the prophets, that the great promise that God would transform the degradation of their sin into the glories of the new covenant kingdom, after the stunning words of hope that had come through the prophets, there was just silence. The heavens became like brass. It was evident to the returned exiles, as we have been seeing through our journey in Ezra, that this return from Babylon was not the return that God had promised to Israel through the prophets. As wonderful as this return was, as wonderful as it was for all these blessings to be poured upon this returned remnant as God worked through pagan kings to bless his people, as wonderful as all that was, it was evident that this return of the remnant to Canaan and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple was not what had been spoken of. It was painfully evident to some. You remember from Ezra chapter 3, as the temple began to be rebuilt, and we're told that the city resounded with the sounds of rejoicing and the sounds of weeping. Those who had seen the glories of Jerusalem before the exile, who had now, by the blessing of God, returned to that city and saw the temple that was being rebuilt and saw how it paled into comparison with its former self, wept at what they saw. It was painfully evident that this was not the glorious return that had been spoken to God's people in Babylon. This return was just another shadow. It was just another prefiguring of a much greater reality that was still to come. But the question then went out, well, where will this return come from? If this is not it, where will this return, this glorious return come from? When will this glorious return be accomplished? If this return is just another shadow, another prefiguring of a coming reality, then when will that reality come to fulfillment. And in response to that question, there was silence. No more word, no more prophetic promise, no more lifting of the curtain of providence to help Israel understand what God was doing in their midst. Just silence for 400 years. Nothing. But then John came, preaching in the wilderness and proclaiming that long-awaited kingdom of God was now finally at hand. 400 years after Malachi had given his final word to the people of God, here came John, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming that here all the expectation and the anticipation of Israel was coming to its glorious fulfillment. Now that kingdom, now that return from exile would finally be accomplished, as the last of the Old Testament prophets who prepared the way for the coming of the great Redeemer. For the coming of that Son that God had first promised in Genesis 3:15, that Son in whom all the promises of God to His people would come true. John stood in that wilderness and he declared that now that Son had come. Now that Son of Abraham was here. Now that Son of David had come. Now that Isaiah's servant of God had finally appeared. Now the King had come. And He had come to establish His kingdom, in which the people of God would finally and fully be brought back from their exile to enjoy the fullness of all those prophetic promises. John's ministry was one of preparation. As the last of the Old Testament prophets, his job was to prepare for the coming of the King. As the Apostle John would say in the preface to his Gospel, John came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And as we saw when we looked at him just a couple of chapters ago, John was a herald of the King, who had come to make the path straight for the coming of the King, to prepare the people for the arrival of the Messiah. And so here, as Jesus begins his public ministry, John's work is done. His work is complete. And that's why Matthew begins his account of Jesus' public ministry by telling us that John was arrested. Now Matthew doesn't make much of this here. He won't make much of it until chapter 14, where he'll finally tell us why it was that John was arrested by Herod. But here he just states it, and he does so to show his readers that here now, as the King begins his public ministry, having been proven to be the Messianic Son of God in his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness, the job of the herald was over. And he was removed from the scene. It was a definitive break. As this forerunner had completed his appointed task, as he had done his work of preparation. Matthew Henry puts it like this. He said, "Providence wisely ordered it that John should be eclipsed before Christ shone forth. The moon and the stars are lost when the sun rises." And so it was with John's arrest. The Old Testament age that he stood at the very end of, with all its shadows and its figures and its types now passed, as the kingdom of Christ dawns. See, this is the moment that all of redemptive history has been waiting for. Here in the establishment of the kingdom of Christ, all the Old Testament expectation finally finds its fulfillment. This kingdom that this King has come to proclaim, that this King has come to establish, this is the kingdom promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This Messiah has come to gather to Himself a people who will be perfectly His treasured possession. He has come to establish a kingdom that will be that promised land that had been promised to God's ancient people. In this kingdom would come the relief from exile, and a relief that is far greater than ever anticipated. Not just a return from the diaspora, but a relief from the true captivity of the soul to sin. As John fades away, it is because anticipation now in the public ministry of Christ gives way to realization. Here is the King, finally come to establish His kingdom. But as John fades away, and as Christ the King comes to the fore to begin His public ministry, He does something totally unexpected. Instead of going to Jerusalem, He goes to Galilee. Now, if we were writing this story, there's no way that we would have Jesus begin His ministry in Galilee, in despised Galilee. Galilee was full of Gentiles. It was a small region, but it was absolutely packed with people. It was a fertile region, so it attracted a large population. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, observed that this entire region had been cultivated, and that there was no wasteland to be found, and that the smallest village, except for poor, forgotten Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, had more than 15,000 inhabitants. It was a small territory, but it was fertile, it was packed with people, and it had important roads that passed right through the middle of it. One contemporary saying said, Judea is on the way to nowhere. Galilee is on the way to everywhere. It was a well-populated crossroads, populated with people from all over who had followed these roads in and out of Israel. And even in Isaiah's time, 700 years earlier, it had been called Galilee of the Gentiles, as we see in Matthew's quote, because of the varied population that packed into this fertile region. There's no way that we would have the Messianic King come to fulfill the Old Testament expectation, especially the promise of return from exile, begin His ministry in Galilee, right? We would have Him begin in Jerusalem. After all, that was the city that David had made the capital of Israel. Where else would David's successor go except Jerusalem? Where else would David's greater son minister except in David's capital? Jerusalem was in many ways the focal point of Old Testament hope. Right, that is what led to the sinful misuse of that city as a good luck charm in the run-up to the exile. Right, for all that sinful Judah got wrong, they understood that Jerusalem was wrapped up with the covenant promises of God. This was the city in which God dwelt. You could not think of the covenant promises without thinking of Jerusalem. But it was that centrality that led the returned exiles under Cyrus and then Darius and then Artaxerxes to work so hard for the rebuilding of this city and its temple. It was the focal point of the gospel. Friend, we see that significance run throughout the New Testament, don't we? Jerusalem is a running metaphor for all the blessings of salvation, appearing at times to be shorthand for the kingdom of God. Right, in Hebrews 12, 21, the writer contrasts the experience of Old Testament Israel at Mount Sinai with the blessings of the intimate union that we now have with that terrifyingly holy God through Christ. And the writer says, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And as this writer is impressing upon his readers the blessings of the new covenant promises, he says, you're not on Mount Sinai terrifying Mount Sinai, you're on Mount Zion. You are in Jerusalem, the city of God. In both Testaments, the city, Jerusalem, symbolizes the intimate union that we have with God in His kingdom through the work of the Messiah. We sing that, don't we? In the words of John Newton, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode." Right at the end of Revelation, as John pictures the new heavens and the new earth, he sees it as a new Jerusalem. So where else would the Messiah begin his ministry? And in Jerusalem, it is the logical and natural and expected place for the Messiah to go. But as Matthew tells us, instead of going to Jerusalem, Jesus goes north to Galilee, to Capernaum, right on the Sea of Galilee. Now, there was a pragmatic reason for doing so. John's conflict with Herod Antipas about the nature of his marriage to his brother's wife, which Matthew will explain in chapter 14, would have rendered Judea and all the region around Jerusalem potentially hostile for everyone publicly associated with John. Right? And especially for Jesus, who John had identified as his successor to his ministry. And so it is politically expedient for Jesus to get out of that region. This was now a hostile territory. And so it makes sense for him to go north to despised Galilee, to lay low for a while. But Matthew says none of that. Right? Just like with Jesus' childhood relocation to Egypt, to escape the wrath of Herod the Great, Matthew does not highlight here the political wisdom of this transition. It was expedient. It was wise to get out of that area. But what Matthew wants us to see is that Jesus begins his public ministry in Galilee in fulfillment of Scripture. Right? We're familiar with this now, aren't we? Matthew does this a lot. We saw it in chapter 2. Matthew is so keen for his readers to see that Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament anticipation of the Messiah that he takes no chances. Right? He walks it through us. He lays it out for us. He makes all the connections for his readers. Now Matthew, as we have seen, is writing this gospel primarily for Jewish readers. That was his first audience. That's why he begins his gospel with a very Semitic genealogy. It's why he'll quote the Old Testament more than any other of the gospel writers. It's why the trajectory of his gospel is all about the nature of the kingdom of God. It's a Jewish gospel written for Jewish readers. Now Matthew, knowing his first readers, could have just said that Jesus went to Galilee and skip from verse 14 to verse 17. Trusting that his readers, knowing their Old Testament, would have thought, aha, Isaiah 9. Right, Matthew? But he takes no chances. And he spells it out. And he says, Jesus goes to Galilee. And understand, readers, this is why Jesus went to Galilee. Because Isaiah said that the kingdom of God would be established here first. Matthew shows us that this move of Jesus to Galilee was in fulfillment of Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, where Isaiah had promised that this region would be the first to see the light of the Messianic kingdom. Now, despised Galilee was, in many respects, an odd place to go. It's not where we would have the Messiah begin his ministry, but it is here that Jesus begins. And Matthew says, understand, this is no mistake, this is no coincidence, this is not just the way it happened, this is by design, that by the super intention of God, the Messiah begins his ministry in Galilee. Now Isaiah 9 is undoubtedly most famous for its sixth verse. And we read it every Christmas. For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's a beautiful promise. It is packed with its theological significance. This promise given to those exiled Jews that a Redeemer would emerge in their midst, and to them a son would be born. But it is a promise that undoubtedly, consciously echoes that mother promise of Scripture in Genesis 3:15, that the son of the woman would come to crush the head of the devil. This promise, you're going into exile, Judea, because of your sin. But understand this, to you a child will be born, a son will be given. Genesis 3:15, a son will be given, and in him salvation will come. And not only that, the son will be God himself, who will come to be your Redeemer. It is a beautiful promise, and we could spend a long time unpacking all the significance of it. But Matthew has already dealt with the birth of Jesus. And so when he comes to Isaiah 9, it's not verse 6 that he wants to highlight. It's verse 1 and verse 2. His focus is not on the origin of the Messiah, it's on the work of the Messiah. And specifically, what Matthew wants us to see is that that Messiah, that son, that child that will be born among the people of God, that will come, but he'll begin his work in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and the Old Testament names for the region of Galilee. And out of the darkness of their sin, they will be brought into the light of the Messianic kingdom. What Matthew is saying, what Matthew wants us to understand, is that the first shafts of light that would breach the horizon as the long-awaited kingdom of David dawned would land not on honored Judea, but instead on despised Samaria. It would not be Judea, Jerusalem, his capital, that would be the focus of Israelite hope. But rather it would be Zebulun, it would be Naphtali, it would be Galilee of the Gentiles who would first see this glorious light. And you see, by highlighting this, Matthew is making a profound point to his first readers, to his first Jewish readers. As he is introducing them to the public ministry of Jesus the Messiah, he highlights that Jesus has come not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles also. He is making the profound point that the Messianic kingdom that this king is establishing is one that encompasses the entire earth. It is not a kingdom that will be just for the spiritual elite, as the Pharisees thought, but it will be for the despised and the lowly. Contrary the popular first century opinion, the Messiah was not coming to establish a Jewish geopolitical state by kicking the Romans out of Palestine. He was coming to establish a kingdom that was far grander, far more expansive than that. It was a kingdom that would encompass all the nations of the world. And by beginning his ministry in Galilee, Matthew is showing us essentially an argument from the greater to the lesser. There's not anyone who is excluded from this kingdom. If even the Galileans can get in, then anyone can get in. And Matthew's emphatic about this. As we read his gospel, we'll find that there's not many interactions with Gentiles that he records in his gospels, right? He's writing to a Jewish audience. He wants to impress upon them the importance of Jesus the Messiah for them. He doesn't mention Gentiles a lot, but he is still emphatic about this point. He brackets the entire public ministry of Jesus with this very point. Right here, as Jesus begins his public ministry, he makes this point, and he does it in a way that his Jewish readers could not argue with. Right? He doesn't just state the point, he brings in Isaiah as his proof text, almost, to say, look, this is legitimate. This is not a negating factor to Jesus' qualifications as Messiah. In fact, this is a credential that he brings to the job. But in chapter 28, in verse 16, Matthew will pick up this very theme again. And he'll say, right at the end of his gospel, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Matthew, in his Gospel to the Jews, brackets the entire ministry of Jesus, with Jesus in Galilee proclaiming a gospel that is to go to the ends of the earth. This kingdom that Christ has come to establish, this kingdom that Jesus now proclaims in fulfillment of prophetic expectation, this kingdom that will bring God's people back from the darkness of their exile, has come not just for those who are Abraham's children by blood, but has come for all, even the despised Galileans, if they put their faith in Christ. And you see, this is what lies at the foundation of the mission of the church, to take the good news of this kingdom of Christ to the world. This is why we support the work of missions in India and in Japan and in Kenya and in Latin America and among the Yakima. We do it because of this. Because in fulfillment of Isaiah 9, the light of the kingdom of God dawned upon the Gentiles first. This is our warrant to go to the ends of the earth, to the despised and the lowly. This is our warrant to go and preach the gospel to every man. To go to Jerusalem, to go to Judea, to go to Samaria, to go to the ends of the earth and proclaim that there is in Christ a Savior for all, if only they believe. This is our warrant for inviting all men to join us within this kingdom, to find a return from the exile of their sins, and to find the satisfaction for their souls within the kingdom of Christ. This ministry of Jesus in Galilee at the beginning and the end of his public ministry is why you should care about international missions. Right? Our mission support is not just a program of the church that is there for those who are kind of into that stuff. If you are a Christian, you're into this stuff. You, Gentile, by blood, were saved because of Isaiah 9. Because the Messiah went to the Gentiles with the hope of this gospel and the invitation to come into the kingdom of Christ. You are blessed by international missions. And so it is our business to be interested in it. It is our business to be concerned about the advance of the gospel around the world. It is your business how the gospel is being advanced in northern India. It is your concern how the gospel is going forth in the Kibera slum in Kenya. It is of import to you how the Yakima are responding to the gospel. We support missions, not just because we want something to do, not just because it is a program of our church. We support missions in obedience to and in imitation of our Lord. It is as crucial a part of our ministry as our Sunday services. And so that's why I hope that you will make time to join us next weekend. Right? We focus on missions throughout the year. It's why we have a missionary prayer focus of the week every week, to keep these men and women with whom we partner at the forefront of your minds. And I hope you take note of that every week and you pray for that. But in our missions conference, we pay special attention to these men and women. And this year we will be taking that grand view of all that we support to see how our church is involved in taking this light, this great light, into those people who are now dwelling in darkness, that they might come into the kingdom of Christ. Join us. It will be a wonderful weekend as we delight ourselves in this international messianic work. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. and for this time that we've had to study it this morning. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand more and more the nature of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. This expansive kingdom, this international kingdom, this kingdom that is to go to the rich and to the poor, to the prominent and to the despised, that it is to go to every nation, tribe, people and tongue. This kingdom that is a light to all who are dwelling in darkness. Father, we pray that you would help us to not just be concerned with our own salvation and what you are doing in our lives, but that you would help us to be concerned about the work of your kingdom around this world, that we would pray for that work, that we would give to that work, that we would concern ourselves with that work, because it is all about the glory of Jesus, our Messiah. Father, we pray this in his name. Amen.